Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, Director Emeritus of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. Brian Gurman, current Director of the Concordia Bible Institute. Over his long career as a parish pastor and college professor and seminary professor, Dr. Seleska has always highlighted the centrality of Christ throughout the entire Bible, and if you ask me, he's still as sharp as ever. So it's a pleasure to be with him again today on the book of Joshua, and today I believe we are starting chapter 10.
Chapter 10, but we should perhaps lead into it with a few thoughts from chapter 9.
Sure.
Which is the chapter in which the Gibeonites, using deception, entered into an agreement or a league with Israel so that they would be saved from the slaughter which was occurring. They had heard of, first of all, the victory over against Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, two great powers. And then, of course, they had heard what happened at Jericho and to Ai, and so they were very troubled and decided that rather than try to engage the Israelites, that they would enter into an agreement if they could deceive Israel into believing that they were from a far country. Well, they were successful in that, as we know. They came with moldy bread and ragged clothes and old shoes, and they said that they were from a far country, and I think I remarked last time that perhaps Joshua should have thought a little further than he did, because if they were from such a far country that the bread would be moldy and the clothes ragged and the shoes worn out, that the Israelites had no, I think, no intention of going that far to engage an enemy, because they didn't intend to have that much land. But nevertheless, they were deceived and they did enter into the agreement. And then a few days later, they discovered that these people, the Gibeonites, were really the ones among whom they were living, and that they had been deceived. And I guess we might suspect that Israel would have been justified, seems to me, if they had just broken the contract because of the deception. But these were noble people, and they were people of integrity, and they said, we gave our word, so we won't destroy the Gibeonites, but we will make them servants. Hewers of wood and drawers of water is the way the King James says it, servants. And the Gibeonites agreed to be the servants, and that they would especially, I think, serve in the tabernacle, probably, in fact, sawing wood, maybe for a variety of things, taking care of menial tasks, that sort of thing for the tabernacle, whatever it was that they would be able to do, and probably taking care of some of the other items that needed to be addressed as you move into new territory and new homes. So that sort of ended the thing.
That last chapter there is really interesting to me, because at the end there it says in at the end of chapter 9 that they are the cutters of wood and drawers of water, but these activities are for the sake of the congregation and for the altar of the Lord. And so they're always, even though, you know, Gibeonites, they're connected to the worship service, and they're hearing, presumably hearing the Lord's word and things like that.
Yeah, I think that's a good thought, because they had to see the sacrifices. In fact, they probably watched all of this.
Witnessing.
And surely, wouldn't they ask, I mean, if they were curious people, you would ask, what's this mean? What these sacrifices and the shedding of this blood, and what goes on in the tabernacle on the Day of Atonement, all of this. And that's, I suppose it's realistic to conclude that any number of them could have been converted when they heard about this God who eventually would shed his own blood and would die for people. Who ever heard of a God who would do that for the peoples? Usually the people are supposed to die for their God. But in this case, it was that God. So wouldn't you think that at least some of those people were blessed simply because they had become hewers of wood and drawers of water, but servants? Those were menial tasks. In a sense, they were humbled by it all. And yet, in that humiliation, I suppose they could say, well, we learned more than we perhaps would have ever suspected.
Sure.
But that's interesting that they do. It does say that. That last verse.
Yeah.
Is it?
The last verse that connects them to the congregation and the altar and the place that the Lord would choose for them. So it's you know, it's even when Israel messed up and didn't even consult with the Lord, that God had a plan, so to speak.
Well, these will be my people. Some of these will be my people. Right. And I suppose there were strangers. Some of the Egyptians came out. We know that.
Sure.
And so that these people all must somehow have come in contact with what we would say the gospel.
Right.
The blood eventually that would, the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, the blood which would be shed for all people. It's wonderful, actually, how God works.
Yeah.
And in a mysterious way, because who would have suspected?
Yeah, these little, as much as the book of Joshua is all about, taking over the promised land, we get these little stories here, and that Rahab and others who hear about what the God of Israel is doing and want to be included in that, through this time was through deception, but still they wanted to be included.
They were included.
They were included.
And that's that one little verse at the end there that kind of cues you in on the fact that they were participants in this. And with Rahab, of course, there's even more in the New Testament. She, by faith, did these things. So you know she's included in the lineage of the Messiah and in that list of heroes of faith in
Hebrews.
Anyway, that takes us to chapter 10, and a very interesting chapter. This one, I think, will occupy probably most of our time today because of some very miraculous events. We know of the miracles in the New Testament that our Lord worked. Raising the dead was perhaps for anyone the greatest of those miracles, but there were others that he would touch lepers, which he was supposedly not to do, and yet cleanse them by doing it, and that he walked on water, stilled storms. He did all these things in charge of nature. Now we're going to find out he's really in charge of nature in this chapter. But it takes us then to chapter 10, verse 1 and following, where it first of all talks about the king of Jerusalem. Adonai Tzedek, king of righteousness, or Lord of righteousness, or the Lord is righteous. There are a number of translations for that king, Adonai Tzedek. Now, we'll mention a number of very curious events that occur in connection with him, but he's the ruler in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know too much about the history of Jerusalem because we don't really hear a lot about Jerusalem up until this point. Now it becomes very important. We know today it's the capital of Israel, yet today it has maintained itself throughout the history of the world since the time of the Israelites in the Old Testament. He's king of Jerusalem. Later on we hear about it in David's reign, where he brings the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And it becomes, I guess, the central city. Well, the Ark is at Shiloh now. I think that's where they placed it initially when they came in. But eventually it's going to become a very major city. Anyway, this king, Adonai Tzedek, the ruler of Jerusalem. Well, Jerusalem, Shalom, peace. And we're not real sure about the meaning of that word, by the way. It means something like possessor of peace or teacher of peace, something of that nature. But we know the word peace is important there because the king of peace, who is the real king, will eventually be coming to that city. But I like to think of it also in terms of its potential for the future, because when it's demolished, the Babylonians come in 587 or 86, that's a date that's somewhat contested, but they come in, destroy everything. I mean, as Solomon's temple, the whole thing is demolished, and Jerusalem is demolished, but it's going to be back. And then in the New Testament, of course, after it's restored by Zerubbabel, and then it's being repaired by Herod at the time of Christ, 40, you remember the John 2 where it says about the temple, John 2, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And this he spoke of the temple of his body, which is quite important, but then the Jews, of course, object. 46 years we've been building this, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days. But it's interesting then, we have it beyond all that in Revelation chapter 21, where we have the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven from God as a, how does it go, as a bride adorned for the bridegroom? Is that how that
That's
is?
That's right, yeah.
And so it's descending. This is the new Jerusalem. But it's interesting that Paul makes this statement in Galatians 4, I think it's verse 26, where he says, "But Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all." In a sense, that's the Jerusalem that gave birth to us. And so you can understand, I think, more clearly in John 3, where Jesus talking to Nicodemus says, "Except you be born again." But in Greek, "from above."
Right.
Now, that, obviously, you can tie those together and say, that's the real birth, that's the real mother of us all. And, of course, that's what happens in baptism, because that's what Jesus is talking about there. So Jerusalem is not an unimportant place in the here and now, but also, of course, in the there and then.
Yeah. Now, do you have any thoughts on the Melchizedek in Genesis 14 of Salem?
Oh, yeah,
because
yeah.
Because here we have this king who's Adonai Zedek.
Zedek.
Of Jerusalem. And I think, I haven't really thought this through, but the study notes said this is the first time Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. But we did have a Salem in Genesis 14 with a Melchizedek whose name is King of Righteousness.
Oh, yeah. Thank you. That is really interesting.
So look at any thoughts on the relationship between these
kings? Well, I do think there is. Number one, I assume that the one in Genesis 14 where Melchizedek appears with bread and wine to feed those weary warriors who are returning.
Abraham, yeah.
Yeah. And Melech, of course, Moloch, and Tzedek, again, you have a king of righteousness.
In the city
king
of
peace,
right? Hebrews talks about Salem being peace.
Now, that's, I think, and I do think if we trace this, that there are a line of city kings or priests, and that I'm sure this is the last one because you won't hear of another one. If Melchizedek is the first, then we see that the line begins with that one, Melchizedek, and this one, Adonai Zedek, he would be the last of the city kings.
Hmm.
But let's extend that a little bit, because this last of the city kings, interestingly, how did he die? Well, he was hanged on a tree. You know, the five kings were hanged on a tree. On trees, five trees. I don't know if that's verse 26 or 27 in this chapter, chapter 10, somewhere back there toward the end. No, it's prior to then the destruction of the rest of the kingdom where he, is it 27 or 26 or 27?
The hanging on five trees?
They're hanging on five trees, and
yes,
then they're placed in.
That's 26.
Okay. So the five kings, one of them, of course, the king of Jerusalem, hanged on a tree. Now, I realize that this is an evil king, but at the same time, to some degree, I think from the Old Testament, you can say that Jesus embodies the good and the bad because he becomes sin for us, and he takes on sin, so he really becomes sin.
2 Corinthians 5:21,
yeah. Yeah, so if you can see this, and then you can begin to be transported into the New Testament. Well, okay, then we have the fulfillment of that, this one, this king of Jerusalem, the good king of Jerusalem then, who is nailed to the tree and dies on a tree, and is buried in a cave. I guess you can even see that. So
that's true.
So there surely is a connection
with
some sort.
The stones that they rolled away.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah.
It's all there, right?
It's all there. Remarkably,
yes,
I guess,
isn't that?
Although miraculously, but with the Holy Spirit behind it, you know that he has some intent with all of that. But anyway, this king then sees what happened in Jericho and in Ai, and he realizes those were very, very powerful countries. And he also sees that the Gibeonites had entered into a treaty with Israelites. And so what does he do? He thinks this is really getting serious because the Gibeonites were a powerful country. And now all of a sudden, they're allied, in a sense, with the Israelites, and so we've got to do something about it. So he gathers the kings, and now, I don't know if I can get them all, but I know Jerusalem is one, and Hebron is another, and I think Jarmuth is another.
Correct.
And there's one, Eglon, I think, is one. And
right.
What is it?
One more.
Lachish. Oh, Lachish, yeah.
Yeah,
okay.
Lachish, yeah, good.
Those five. So those five kings gather together, and they're not going to go against Israel immediately. They're going to punish the Gibeonites for entering into this treaty. So they go against the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites said, hey, we're servants. Now, I wonder if that means that the Israelites sort of disarmed them. You know, they said, listen, if you're going to live among us, we're not going to permit you to somehow rise in the midst of us and do us damage like the Egyptians thought of the Israelites. They'll join an enemy or something of that nature. And the last will be worse than the first. So they may have disarmed them. And so we can't fight against them ourselves. So they send to Joshua and say, you've got to come up here because we're being attacked. Well, okay, Joshua leaves immediately and to go fight these people. And then these interesting things begin to happen. They, of course, are going to overtake those five kings and fight with them. And they continue to chase them as they engage them. And eventually, of course, it says, now the Lord intervenes the first time, and he sends these hailstones. Now, I know I've read and heard about big hailstones, and I remember one when we were at the seminary in St. Louis, and there was a hailstorm like no other hailstorm I'd ever seen. But I don't know that any of those hailstones would have, well, they probably would have injured people. I don't know if they did or didn't, because we were sitting inside the library, actually binding books at the time, watching this happen, saying, well, I'm not out in that. It just continued, and there was at least a foot of it. When finally the thing was over. And so that's the worst I've ever seen, but I've heard of bigger ones than that, with bigger hailstones, baseball size, they say. And once in a while, I think softball size. I'm not sure if any that big, but if those hit you, but they did damage cars. I remember that, broke windows and damaged cars and a lot of damage that they do. But these had to be gigantic and maybe thrust by a wind of some sort. They could. In this instance, of course, I don't know how many died, but it says quite a number more died from the hailstones than from Israel's sword. So that's once the Lord really did, in a sense, intervene in Israel's behalf to demolish the enemy. But it's going to get better.
That's right, and it will get better with
okay.
with the sun at the other side of this break, too.
At halftime, after halftime.
After halftime, and we'll talk more about that after the break.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin, is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Welcome back to the podcast here on Joshua. We will pick it up right with the sun standing still, I think,
yeah,
is where we are, which is the next big, after the hailstones, the next big miracle here.
Well, we have remarked that the Lord really is assisting Israel in an almost, well, we would say it's a natural way and yet an unnatural way, because this is very unusual for, first of all, enough hailstones to come down to destroy more than the sword. and they were slaughtering them right and left, but didn't have enough time. So now it says, I don't know how the, if you look at the verse, it's a little confusing because it sounds as if it's only Joshua, although the Lord is speaking. He's speaking to the Lord, Joshua, and then the Lord is obviously the one who stands, the sun stands still in Gibeon and the moon in the valley of, sun stand thou still in Gibeon and moon in the valley of, well, what is that, the valley of?
Ajalon?
Ajalon, yeah. Ajalon. Now then, for almost a day, and I don't know too much about astronomy, so it's it would be, I think, really for someone who is schooled in understanding the movements of sun, moons, stars, who would know this kind of thing from, I guess not astrophysics, which would be the chemistry especially, but at least astronomy, who would know a little bit about this. We call Galileo and then Copernicus, and I assume that that is still holds true, that the sun is that about around which everything moves. But there are some astronomers who still don't buy that. And I remember when I took some of this in prep school that we talked about Michelson-Morley and Fizeau and Airy. All these men had set up experiments to determine movement on the part of the Earth, and they couldn't do it. Now, I don't know what has happened since then. I know that there would be more sophisticated measurements to determine this, but it was interesting to me that still, although Copernicus has started this, and there was a lot of refinement to it, not everybody bought into it initially then either, but Kepler came and others, and eventually, of course, it was determined that movement that Galileo had talked about was probably not correct. But this is not an easy thing. And so, someone might say, well, that proves the Bible. You know, skeptics will say that proves the Bible is wrong because the sun doesn't stand still. But semantically, that's still true. That is, the sun rises and sets in relation to the horizon. So if you look at it, it rises, and the Holy Spirit really works that way. He, in a sense, applies himself to, well, for instance, at Pentecost, he applies himself to our semantic nuances, the various languages. He wanted the people who were there to be able to understand. He could have spoken in Aramaic, and they all would have wondered what was going on. But no, he applies himself to the semantics of that of the people who were there, so they could understand. So he would all, if he said, "Well, you know," it reminds me of that little cartoon, Peanuts. Remember that?
Yeah.
And Peanuts is there. Let's see, Linus is there, and I think it's with Sally. They're sitting next to a tree, and Sally says something like, "Someday I'm going to get up real early and watch the sun rise." And then Linus responds, "Well, as you probably know, the sun doesn't rise, the earth turns." And then the third panel is they're both sitting there looking straight ahead. And then in the fourth panel, Sally is saying, "Someday I'm going to rise, get up real early and watch the earth turn." You know, to kind of get at, well, what does that mean? So the earth turns, if that's correct. But we don't talk that way because this is what we see. And obviously the Holy Spirit isn't going to say, "Earth turns." What everybody would be saying, "What's he talking about?" Nobody understands that. So it makes more sense to see it that way. Anyway, that's one explanation. But it surely does rise in relation to the horizon. So we do say the sun rises, and we don't say, even though I guess we know that the earth turns. But we don't say that because that's not what we see. So the Lord understands that. Surely the Holy Spirit understands what we're seeing and applies himself, in a sense, accommodates himself really to us and to our understanding of the world. We don't understand it. And we couldn't understand it if he tried to explain how he creates everything out of nothing. it's impossible for our little bit of brain to comprehend that. So he works with us, fortunately. Anyway, that is a miracle, I think, of miracles, and there have been all sorts of reports, and I don't know if I place a whole lot of confidence in any of them, that there is a, quote, lost day, and that supposedly when they were plotting out how to land on the moon, that they couldn't figure out, because as they worked their way back throughout history, they couldn't figure out why there seemed to be a day missing, and then somebody, supposedly one of them being a Christian and knowing the Bible, related that there was a lost day in there somewhere. Well, I don't know if that's really true, but I have heard those stories, people trying to verify this, but we don't believe it because somehow science can verify. Same as with the flood and these other events that occur. We don't believe them because we can somehow verify them, but rather because the Holy Spirit has spoken them, and obviously they're true. From our point of view, we see them as being true because that's where they're written and how they're written. But anyway, that's a remarkable event.
So the day was basically twice as long as a normal
day?
Yeah,
I guess. We would say almost a day, it says. Now, I don't know what that means.
Yeah.
Maybe not quite a day.
It did not hurry to set for about a whole day.
Yeah.
No day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded a voice of a man, yeah, the Lord fought for Israel.
Now that's even more remarkable that Joshua said it. That's why I say the Lord speaks first, or he speaks to the Lord, and you know he's saying, listen, we got to have more time. We can't get all these guys. The Lord wants to provide enough time so they can destroy these people definitively, completely, so that there won't be any left to bother them and molest them. Well, okay, you're going to have more time. There's only one way to do that. And obviously, again, the astronomers, secular and unbelieving astronomers might say, it's not possible the whole universe will collapse if you did that. Not realizing that the Lord created it all by a word, surely he can manage to hold it in abeyance for a period of 24 hours if he chooses to.
Well, that reminds me of Hezekiah, too, with the 10 steps on the sundial going
back. Oh, yeah,
back.
Yeah, see, it goes
back. He's
done
this sort of thing. He will do it again.
That. And I was thinking, you know, in Judges, too, there is that when Deborah and Barak go out, and then the stars, it says, fought for God's people. And you think, I have no idea what that means, but it does say that the stars fought in Israel's behalf as Deborah and Barak went out against Jabin and Sisera in the book of Judges. I think it's chapter 5. But there again, the Lord uses the creation.
That's
it's
true.
All under his control. And it's interesting that in a certain sense, the whole creation exists by God in our behalf. He has marshaled it all in our behalf. He's for us, and so is the whole creation for us.
Mm-hmm.
That's a remarkable thing to meditate on. This whole creation really
is, yeah,
works from, of course, God's point of view, and he's the one controlling all this in our behalf, for us.
Even in the Psalms, too.
Yes.
Let the sun and the moon and everything up there praise the Lord.
Right. That is one of the things that you can't find in any other religion, where all of this is, in a sense, working in our behalf. Once the last Christian is made, the world is going to end. I mean, it's not going to simply continue for everybody else. And so, to me, this is just a remarkable chapter. And involved, of course, as we mentioned, and afterwards, they do destroy these, having captured the five kings. And then they put them in the cave. And then eventually, of course, Joshua, when the battle is over, has them taken out, and they hang them on trees until sundown. Again, there is that interesting part of, I guess, a relationship with the New Testament, until sundown, because that's when they remove the bodies, and then they're buried in a cave. And after that, then, of course, we have the rest of this occurring. They go after all the other cities that these men represent, Jarmuth and Hebron and Jerusalem and all that, and destroy the city so that they can't rise up again. And eventually toward the end, then, after they have done all that, sort of cleared that all up, all those kings destroyed and their kingdoms, Then at the end, you mentioned those, I think the last four, from verse 40 through to the end, all of them are destroyed. Is that those last verses in chapter 10? Huh?
Yeah, that's true. He left none remaining. Verse 40, he left none remaining, but devoted destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel had commanded. So
he did what the Lord said.
Just the Jericho thing. Everything was put away. He did to its king as he done to the king of Jericho in some of these in the refrains. But yes, you're right. Everything was, he left none remaining, devoted it all to destruction.
So as the Lord had said.
As the Lord had said, right. So, well, that brings us to the end chapter 10. And it also brings us to the end of this podcast.
That's too bad, because chapter 11 is really, really fascinating. We hope our listeners realize it's all fascinating, by the way.
It's just
that we want to deceive you into listening in next time.
That's right.
That reminds me of Carlton. You don't remember Carlton Myers Garden. No one of our listeners remembers that. When we were kids, we used to listen to that. We've had lots of fun. And then at the end of it, it says, we hope you'll tune in again. Well, we do hope. And you are important to us. If it were not for you, we probably wouldn't be doing these.
That's a great point.
So please.
That's right.
Come back again.
Because I can tell you, we both enjoy this very much.
We
I know
do.
I do.
Yeah. We're not quitting.
Yeah, that's right. We're here to stay.
We're down to the last one of you. Like with Joshua. Not one. Well, we're not going to decimate them, but we...
That's right.
We are, we hope at least, edify them very much. And the word is so wonderful to study that we hope that you do want to hear us.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Well, I know I've benefited a lot from this, and I hope our listeners have too. That is all the time that we have for this session of Christ in Every Word, and I'd encourage you to mention this podcast to your family and friends so that they too can learn more about the Scriptures. The Concordia Bible Institute is committed to the study of God's Word, and we express our mission in terms of providing Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments, all for the purpose of strengthening faith and spreading belief in the one true God. Again, I encourage you to consider mentioning this and also supporting the Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman with Dr. John Seleska, wishing you God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.